So last week, Pastor Ed brought us back to the book of Romans in Romans chapter 12, 9 through 15. And I'm going to pick up where he left off today and take us through verses 16 to 21. Chapter 12 marks a shift in focus from doctrinal teaching to the practice of that teaching. We had some great words of what it means to be the church and what it looks like to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Pastor Ed talked about how all these different attributes and exhortations that were highlighted in last week's passage, things like genuine love and brotherly affection and showing honor, being full of God's Spirit, genuine rejoicing and patience, constant prayer, generosity, hospitality, empathy. These are all things that we see reflected perfectly in God. And the natural outgrowth then of that reflection is to do those things with each other in the community of faith, the church, as a demonstration of how the gospel impacts our relationships. Now, as we turn to verse 16, we get a shift that is summarized by living in harmony together as followers of Jesus Christ. So let's read the passage and then we'll break it down a little bit into sections and talk about that. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 16. It says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And there's a lot going on here, so let's jump right in. What does it look like for the church to live in harmony with one another, as we saw in that first verse? Well, if you remember, one of the themes in the book of Romans is the Jewish converts to Christ learning to live with the Greek converts to Christ. You have these two very different cultural groups coming together before the cross of Jesus. You have these two very different socioeconomic groups coming together in the Spirit of God. There were a lot of differences, and they truly had to learn to get along. In some cases, those who were previously enemies were now family in Christ. And so, from the very beginning, the church modeled reconciliation. It had to. And so, as we turn to practical matters, the call to live in harmony for the early Greek and Jewish Christians was a very practical thing to focus on. It's so easy in the church to want to just be with people who are just like us. Married, single, students, non-students, rich and poor, the list goes on and on, right? We find all sorts of things to create disharmony over. If a friend at church offends us, we get a new friend. If we don't like the people in our small group, we ask to be moved to a new one. And you know, if things get really bad, there's dozens of other churches within a few minutes from here. I need you to understand that harmony in the body of Christ goes much deeper than just getting along. It goes much deeper than keeping your mouth shut to avoid conflict. It goes much deeper than agreeing to disagree. We are going to spend eternity with each other. Think about that. If you're a Christ follower, we are going to spend eternity worshiping our Creator God together. That really should have an impact on how we treat each other here and now. And the reality is that we're told that the world will judge us based on our love for each other, which is why this becomes so important. The call to live in harmony together is a reflection of who we are to all those around us. And so now Paul is going to give us some further instruction on what this looks like. He's going to unpack it a little more and give us some specific examples. Verse 16 goes on to say, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." Now, haughty is a word that we don't generally use in everyday language, right? But it, you know, it just means arrogant or cocky, acting like you're better than everyone else. Now, to follow that up with associate with the lowly might almost seem like it's furthering an arrogant spirit by saying, you who think you are better than everyone else, be sure to associate with the lowly people, right? Take time to be with the little people. Give them a chance to kind of bask in your presence for a while. Seems to kind of, that's not the tone here, of course. We know that, right? But that's kind of how it sounds at first. The reality is that in the culture of Paul's day, an educated person, a person of higher class, had no need or inclination to spend time with someone who was a poor servant. One might even argue that it was considered in bad taste to mix with people of a different class. And while that might start as something that is simply a cultural reality, you could really take it to a new level of kind of jerky behavior and really treat the servants, the lowly people in your life, in a really lowly manner, unnecessarily so. And Paul's point here is that in Christ, there is no rich or poor. There is no slave or free man. We are all one. When you enter the church, you leave class distinction at the door. The CEO of a major corporation should be able to come into the church and sit down next to the person who vacuums his office at night, because we are one in Christ. In Christ, we are one in spirit and in mission. Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture that has a couple of meanings. It says associate with the lowly, but there's another way that could be read and understood. It could also mean be willing to do the menial jobs. You know, one of Tara's pastors, Paul Gordon, he's not on paid staff here. He does so much for the church without any compensation. And God has made that possible because of his job at a bank as one of their vice presidents. Now, Paul deals with some pretty big stuff in his regular job each week. One could argue that Pastor Paul has an important job at a bank. And over time, he's taken on some pretty important tasks here at Terra as well. But you know what Paul's first area of service was here at Terra Nova, before he was an elder, when he was just new at the church? He and Nicole served on the backline setup team, which meant that they got here really early and set up wires and speakers and microphones. The bank VP was a band roadie, right? That's the gist of it, right? And I can tell you that he and Nicole never once complained or suggested that it was a poor use of their time. They just served faithfully. Just served faithfully. Another member at Terra is about to graduate with a PhD at RPI in something that ends in engineering. I never really understand the RPI degrees. It's complete. It's like it's like just talking and just going in one ear and out the other. It doesn't really stick for me. I was walking around RPI campus one day and I saw a handwritten sign pasted on a door. It said, "Please do not slam door while nano indentation is in process." I will be sure not to do that. Thank you for the... I don't really understand. Anyway, he's very smart. He's getting a PhD. Okay. For several years, he was on the facility crew, facility setup crew here. And the facility setup crew has the potential to be one of the dirtiest jobs at Terra. First of all, you're the first person here, right? So when no one else is here, when none of the other volunteers, the facility crew is here. And, you know, we rent this place, so we never know quite what we're going to find on Sunday morning. And the facility crew, not only do they deal with whatever happens to be found here, but they also sweep the street so that, you know, your kids don't have to step over trash as you're going to the kids' building, and you don't have to, you know, see the cigarette butts, and we just kind of take care of this whole block. And due to the fact that there are a number of bars here on this street, sometimes there's extra little presents left on the sidewalk for us. And in the winter, puke freezes. So that makes it really fun for the facility crew. And they dutifully get a bucket of hot water, and they melt it, and then they, you know, rinse it off the sidewalk. And all of that happens before anyone gets here. Facility crew. We've had two people with PhDs on the facility crew. So you've got the bank VP as the band roadie. You've got the PhDs cleaning up frozen puke. Be willing to do the menial jobs. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of how we are to be servants. Not cocky about it at all. Not haughty. Willing to do the menial jobs. And you know what? Because of that willingness, they were trusted with much more responsibility in the community. Much more. I don't really care what you accomplish in life, how high you climb, how important you get. Don't ever let yourself get to a place where you think that you are too good to roll up your sleeves and serve in the menial tasks alongside everyone else. When we do that, we model something different, something countercultural for the world around us. That in Christ, the playing field is level. I'm not saying that if you have a unique skill to bring to the table that you shouldn't use that skill in the church. I'm just saying that having that skill or training or accomplishment does not excuse you from serving in the trenches alongside everyone else. From there, Paul goes on to talk about wisdom. He says in verse 16 of chapter 12, "Never be wise in your own sight," which is a quote from Proverbs. If this passage kind of sounds like Proverbs or James, what's called wisdom literature, that's because there are several quotes from Proverbs in here. Let this phrase sink in for just a minute. Never be wise in your own sight. Let's speak it a few different ways. Never think too highly of your own understanding of a situation. Never think too highly of your own opinion. Don't always assume that you are right. Don't assume that the way that you see things must be the right way, the only way, the best way. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Does any of that sound like you on a bad day? Maybe every day? Now remember, these are instructions to the church in the context of keeping harmony together. And I can't think of many things that can destroy harmony quicker than when everyone insists that their wisdom is the best wisdom, that their perspective is the best perspective, that their opinion is the only one that truly matters. Listen, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying you may not be the only one that's right. And before you get worried, I'm not talking about doctrine here. I'm talking about practice. A church, like any community, is going to make a lot of decisions over time. Some you will agree with. Others you will disagree with. Sometimes you'll be asked for input. Sometimes you won't. And it's tempting to let your own wisdom, your own perspective, your own opinion get in the way of harmony in the body of Christ. You can get bent out of shape and sulk for a while or pull back from service, maybe complain to friends. But what you're really doing is acting wise in your own sight. In other words, you've decided that the other person is wrong and you are right, and that's the only way to understand it. It's the only way. Have you ever done that? Here at church? Maybe with some friends. One of the greatest benefits of community is that you don't have to rely entirely on your own sight, your own perspective. You have the benefit of plurality. Proverbs tells us that there is wisdom in many counselors. We model this on our team of pastors. Many of you perhaps grew up or have spent time at churches where there was one pastor. Who made most of the decisions, almost exclusively. And you know what? It probably worked out okay most of the time. But sometimes it didn't. And he wasn't leaning on anyone else. I can't tell you how many times one of the elders, including myself, have brought something to the rest of the team for discussion, thinking that we had it all worked out. The plan was made. We're just seeking approval. And then the questions start, and a discussion gets going, and you realize, wow, I was wise in my own sight. I thought I had this all figured out, but there were more issues than I realized. And in the end, you are glad for the wisdom of many, the plurality of wisdom. But of course, it doesn't always work out that way, does it? It doesn't always happen easily. Sometimes we can be so wise in our own sight that when someone challenges us, we get angry. Might even seek to take action, which is why verse 17 goes on in this way. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. It's so tempting when we feel we've been wronged in some way to want to wrong that person back. It's not helpful in the world. It's definitely not helpful in the church. And yet it happens. Instead, Paul suggests that we try to do what is honorable in the sight of all. You know what that looks like? Have you ever been in a situation where you were clearly wronged in some way? I mean, it's obvious. And you had a great way to get back at that person. You knew the perfect way to slam him or her, to put them down, to do some damage to their reputation or standing in the community. You had the perfect comeback to what was said or done to you. But you held back. You pulled your punch. You kept quiet. You showed restraint. You walked away. Why? Because you knew it would just make you look petty. You knew it would make you look like you were sinking to that person's level. You would look just as bad as this person who had wronged you if you repaid evil for evil. But if we're honest, we have not always taken the high road on this, and often you regret it later on. But it is always right to do something or restrain from doing something that will, as a result, cause you to not be the honorable one. By restraining, you become the honorable one. And it's not because you're seeking honor for yourself. It's seeking honor for the one that you represent here on earth. It's seeking honor for Christ. And so Paul suggests that a better way in verse 18 is to, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, will it always work? Of course not. Because sometimes the other person doesn't want to live peaceably. It's kind of out of your hands then. But as far as it depends on you, Paul says, you make the right choice and attempt to live peaceably. And then he goes on in verse 19, continuing to encourage us to take the high road in the face of being clearly wronged by another. Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but it always makes me a little squeamish when I read about vengeance and God in the same sentence, because it doesn't feel very politically correct, right? It doesn't ring true to that softened version of God that is often portrayed and put forth today. But the reality is that our God is a God of mercy and justice. And it's almost like God knew that we would have a really hard time walking away from being so blatantly wronged by another unless we knew that one day justice would be served. Paul says, leave it to the wrath of God. Just leave it in God's hands. It's not our job. So what are we to do with an enemy? How do you live peaceably in harmony with someone who has gone out of their way to wrong you? Verse 20. This is easier said than done. Look at this. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And I think the food and the drink is really just representative of meeting the immediate need of your enemy, whatever that might be. It's going to shift. Have you ever forced yourself to love someone that you kind of hated? You ever forced yourself to do that? You ever looked at a person that seemed to take pleasure in making you angry and decided to just kill him with kindness? Have you looked at that person and asked yourself, what does he or she need? Is there a material need, an emotional need, a friendship need, a need for forgiveness? I'll never forget this one kid that I went to high school with. He was just an arrogant fool. He was so full of himself. And I was new at the school, and that apparently meant that I had to be the punchline to every joke that he told. Seemed to really enjoy that. Seemed to intentionally look for things about me that he could mock, and I was a teenager, and it was awkward, and so there was plenty to mock. Granted, it's not that hard, right? But I could stand the guy. Just every time I was around him, I just wanted to, right? Just wanted to kill the guy. But then I decided to pray for him. Actually, it was more like God said, "Why don't you pray for that guy?" And I said, "I don't want to pray for him. I want him to leave. Prayer is not my priority here." It's kind of like, you know, Jonah with the Ninevites, like just not really interested in saving, right? But God said, "No, why don't you try that for a week?" And so I did. Every day, several times a day. And he kept on making fun of me. And I kept on restraining, even though I had some really good comebacks. Kept trying to do what this passage says. I kept refusing to repay evil for evil. And at the end of the week, an interesting thing happened. There was a snowstorm, not big enough to cancel school, but big enough to slow people down. And so I found myself sitting in homeroom with this guy, just the two of us. Neither one saying a word, right? Just kind of silent. There's no one there for him to impress by trashing me. And we sat there in silence for several minutes. And then all of a sudden he looked over at me and said, "My dad's an alcoholic. He's kind of an angry drunk." And we talked then. I don't know why he confessed that to me. I don't know what made him think that he could trust the guy that he made fun of all the time. But I tried to do what this passage says. I tried to meet him where his needs were greatest. I empathized with him about how hard that must be. I was just a kid, but God was teaching me a really important lesson. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You have so much to offer with Christ. You just figure out what the needs are and you meet them in Jesus' name. There's a church group that goes around protesting all sorts of things. You may have heard of them, Westboro Baptist Church. They show up at funerals for fallen soldiers. They even protest churches. Last year they showed up at one of our Acts 29 Network churches, part of the group that we're a part of here, indicating that this church they were protesting was liberal. Which is funny because they're probably one of the more conservative churches in America. Probably more doctrinally conservative than the vast majority of churches today. It's just that they happen to drink beer on occasion, so apparently that made them liberal. I don't know. But they showed up with big signs protesting the church and its lead pastor, Mark Driscoll. You know what the church did? They went out and bought a whole bunch of coffee and donuts and offered them to the protesters on that Sunday morning as they stood there with big signs and placards, people driving in for church, and they've got their big signs out. And here you've got the staff of that church offering these people who are protesting coffee and donuts. And you know what all the news reports said the next day, all the newspaper articles and the thousands of bloggers that covered this event? They all pointed out the fact that here were these protesters, And the church responded with love and grace and coffee and donuts. Right? That was the story. Could have been totally different, right? You could have seen the pictures of the angry protester and then the angry church member snarling, right? That would have been the headline. But they didn't let that happen. They didn't let that happen. They left the wrath up to God. They did what was honorable in the sight of all. They left vengeance in the hands of God. They showed grace and mercy and left justice in God's hands. And Paul says that when we do this, we are heaping burning coals on their head. What does that mean? It sounds painful. I'm guessing it is. I've heard some clever interpretations of what this means, what this phrase means, where they've tried to sort of soften the language and spin it as some sort of spa treatment that's actually beneficial to the other person, you know? Like, listen, it's not a facial scrub, okay? It's not a chemical peel. This is not a hot stone massage. The image of burning coals on your scalp is painful to hear because it's as bad as it sounds. It's not supposed to be pleasant. But what does it mean? More than likely, it refers back to and parallels the last verse all about God's judgment. And the point is that judgment still belongs to God. And it may not happen until the end of time, until the final and eternal judgment. But see, in doing the right thing, in choosing mercy over justice, you're not relieving that person of the justice that they deserve. You are moving it out of your hands and into God's hands where it rightly belongs. It's like saying, look, it's not my place to be your judge in this matter and to exact a punishment on you. That's in God's hands. But in doing this right thing, in serving you, I'm really putting you under God's wrath, which I can tell you is far worse. And that probably sounds like you are enjoying turning the tables. And you know what? You probably are. That's kind of human nature. But we can take comfort in the midst of injustice that ultimately justice will be served by our holy and perfect God. And when we do this, what we are doing, verse 21 says, is that we are not being overcome by evil, but instead overcoming evil with good. You know that it really is possible to do that? It really is possible to overcome evil with good. Overcome, as in win, as in beat the evil with good. Of course, it's not really you winning. It's the goodness of the gospel that is winning. It's the grace that Christ has shown you by dying on the cross for your sins, being reflected back into the very core of your enemy's soul. Just when your enemy was expecting you to repay evil with evil, you submitted to the Spirit of God and you overcame evil with good. And again, why is this passage, why is this all of this in a passage that's talking about the church living in harmony together? Well, it's in a passage like that because when we do this as a church, when we take the high road, when we meet the need, when we choose the good, we set ourselves apart from the world and we speak the gospel of Christ into each other's lives. God met us where we are in the incarnation of his Son. God became a man in Jesus. He met our need for forgiveness on the cross. And just when we deserved evil, he met us with good. He saved us from our sinful and broken hearts. He overcame that evil with the good of his grace and forgiveness. What a gift from God. And now it's our job to live that out in all aspects of our lives. I pray that that would become a reality for you, that if it isn't already, if it's something that you truly struggle with, that God would give you freedom over that, that he would heal that part of your soul, and that you could become a part of a community that is overcoming evil with good. I'm going to invite the band back to the stage, and we're going to take communion together. For those who are not familiar with this, we are celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by taking part in his body as we become one body together. There is matzah that represents Christ's body, and there's wine or juice that represents Christ's blood. And we do this together as a way of honoring and remembering that God saw fit to meet our need for forgiveness by allowing his son Jesus to pay the price of our sin, which is death. And that as a result, we have forgiveness available to us. If that's new to you, if that's new information to you, I want you to come and talk to me or maybe the person that brought you to church today. Many of the people sitting around you are well equipped to help you understand these truths better. If you're a Christ follower today, take part in this sacred act of joining together with Christ in communion. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time, God, in your word. I pray that whatever it is that you desire to have us take home, that we would not forget that quickly, but that we would be open to continuing to let these words of your scripture ruminate in our hearts throughout the day, and that the change, the learning process would continue, that we would continue to become more and more like your son as we focus in on your words. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.